Good morning, church. I know I don't get a whole lot of feedback. Someone was asking me if my jokes are as funny in an empty church as they are when it's full. And my response was, well, I still crack myself up. And that, after all, is what's important. So this week we'll begin a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll see I have provided a map. The city of Corinth was a port city. It was on a very important trade route. It's in the center of your screen here. And people from all over the known world, from Asia, from as far away as Africa, would have been familiar with the city of Corinth because of its importance in the trade routes. And so we see it's kind of there between Asia and Italy, just beneath Macedonia. Influences, because of its importance on the trade route, influences from all over the world would have been prominent there. It would have included cultures that brought in foods and languages, different religions and customs, and so much more. Just from every corner of the world, it would be the ancient mixing pot. I think those here in the Bay Area of California would see that more than a lot of places, and so it would have probably been very similar to what we experience here. There was also a very sizable Jewish community because we had already seen several waves of dispersions of the Jews from the Holy Land as they were under Roman rule. This would have, Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians would have been written right around the time of the begin of Nero's reign, maybe just before that. The majority of the residents there would be what Jews would consider the uncircumcised. They were Greeks or Gentiles of many different nationalities. And these influences would have created a great deal of pressure on a fledgling church in Corinth. With the cultures, the people would bring with them many of their own religious beliefs. And so you can imagine if you're changing your religions, it's hard to kind of let go of some of those traditions. And really, if you look around the world, when people become Christians, what you find is they tend to take the religious practices that they had before and Christianize them and kind of mix them together. And so we see many of those things being addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote. It's the first letter that we have that Paul wrote. But we see in, I think it's in chapter 4, where Paul says, I wrote to you, meaning that he had already written a letter to them addressing some of their issues. And so we know there were actually several letters that Paul wrote that we don't have access to. Many of the people would still struggle with letting go. So in their culture, it was very common for people to worship small pagan gods. They would carve them out of stone or wood or iron or whatever they were cast out of. And it would often require sacrifices. And so they were used to sacrificing meat or grain or whatever it would be, sometimes including in Corinth, they had temples where sexual acts would be performed in sacrifice to deities. And so all of these things worked together to put stress on the church because you had people that were in the boat, but still kind of reaching back to what was familiar to them. Things that their family had taught them and were regular practices in their own life. So Paul had stayed in the city of Corinth, planting that church for about 2 years before he left. And when he left, he put godly men in charge to lead and guide and to teach that church. Christians, of course, can occasionally be, I know none of you out there fit this mold, but Christians can occasionally be obstinate people. They know what the Bible says, but will often pursue their own passions or lusts or desires. So this is the church that Paul is addressing about 5 years later. So it begins in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul, it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And so Paul often finds himself, especially when he's admonishing a church or admonishing believers, finds himself in a position of having to defend his authority, especially because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so one of the a few of the qualifications of apostle were that they were one of the original 12, that they were recognized as an apostle by the churches that were established, and especially by the other apostles. And so this is one thing that Paul has, is Paul already had the backing of all the other apostles. He did see the resurrected Christ. And so he fits the qualifications, but he wasn't one of the original 12. And so people would often throw that up and say, well, you know, Paul, you weren't one of them. And he says, I am called by the will of God to be an apostle. And then in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 2, he says who he's writing the book to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So a number of interesting things in this short passage here. It begins that he's writing to the church of God that's in the city of Corinth. And he's writing specifically to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this other layer to it, which is very important because they're not just sanctified in Christ, but they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Castro Valley, CV First, if I'm writing a letter to the saints at CV First, the Christians that are in this body, and we certainly hope most, if not all, are Christians, but we are also united with the church universal, with Christians all over the globe, with people who are called and who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a commonality among us because we are called by Jesus Christ. We then have certain things that we all have in common. And one of those things is that we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We submit to what he has put in place, to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pronounces, as it were, this blessing upon them, letting them know that he is bestowing on them grace and peace, but in the name of the Father, who is the one that can give it. And then moving on to verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul begins by giving thanks because of his grace, as it were, given to the people in Corinth. That the community there, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Because of that, in every way, the community has been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. So together, they're awaiting the revealing of Jesus Christ. So when the believers accepted Jesus Christ, when they became part of the community of believers, through the work, the redeeming and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, then the people were enriched in that knowledge and that understanding. And we know as believers there's this certain level of accountability that we have, so that we don't respond as others may respond to certain things. We don't react to situations. Instead, we know that God is in control. And so we see, for instance, the situation that we find ourselves in today, where many people react out of fear and they're hoarding and their tempers are becoming shorter and they're reacting much as human nature would dictate they would act. But as believers, we say, well, we know that there is a God who is in control, and we worship Jesus Christ. So I don't fear tomorrow because Jesus is in control of the tomorrows. I don't fear how everything will work out, even though I don't know how it will work out. I know that it will work out according to God's will and no other way. And so Paul says that we look forward to that day of the revealing of Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end. And it is true, God says that he has numbered our days, the day when we would be born until the day that we would die. Before the foundations of the world, God knows how many days that is. We can't speed that up, nor can we delay it. So if it is that I would die from being hit by a bus, I will die from being hit by a bus at the exact moment that God had decreed that to happen, before time began. And again, I can't speed that up. I can't change that. I can't slow it down. It is what it is. And we can have faith that our God, who is sovereign over all things, will see us through all things. So there should be a great deal of comfort. What will happen tomorrow? I have no idea. But a God who loves me, the God who loves me, he does know. And he promises that all things work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose and glory. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, we will be found guiltless in the day of the Lord. God is faithful. I'm not guiltless because I'm that good. I am guiltless because I am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're tuning in and you're not a Christian, what it means to be washed in the blood, when Jesus died on the cross, we celebrated Easter just last week, when we're washed in the blood, it simply means that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins. And so that sacrifice of Jesus Christ has washed away my sins. So Paul begins the book by introducing himself and defending his authority. He then identifies the audience, the Christians in Corinth, and establishes that they fall under the authority of Jesus Christ, the same authority that the church all over the world, the universal church, falls under. And third, he gives thanks for them and encourages them as they wait on the return of the Lord, that they remain faithful, that they would be found guiltless, knowing that God is faithful to us. And so now Paul dives into the reason that he's writing the letter. While he's a brother in Christ and loves the church at Corinth, there are problems. Divisions have opened up, and Paul is addressing those divisions in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So quarreling is broken out. Chloe's people have reported to Jesus. We don't really know who Chloe is, except clearly an important person, an important woman in the church. Probably people that meet together in her home have been sent to do business with Paul. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus, which is just on the other side there of the water. And so most likely there was some business going on, and Chloe's people said, oh, by the way, Paul, I thought you'd like to know, or maybe they carried a note from Chloe herself that said, hey, we've got some issues going on. And I know if you're part of a church, that surprises you. Arguments and divisions and quarrels never break out in churches. And we know that to actually not be true. I've seen churches come to the point of splitting over the color of carpets or the color of chairs or whatever may happen, whether or not to have potlucks. It seems as though we easily get ourselves worked up over very small issues. And generally speaking, that should not be the case. Usually what happens is someone comes up with a great idea and they float that idea out and someone else says, yeah, that's not a good idea. And all of a sudden what happens is not really a major deal. It's just that someone's pride gets hurt. And when we really look at the foundation of most divisions, it comes down to an issue of pride. In this case, however, as we'll see in a little bit, it's not really a pride issue. It's an issue more of teaching and who we listen to. When we are human, we're going to disagree on certain things, but we need to remember to ask some questions. How important is the issue? Who is the person that should really be making the decision? There's a lot of things that I really don't want to put my two cents worth in. I might have an opinion. People may even ask me my opinion. And generally speaking, if it's important enough, I'll give my two cents worth. But for the most part, I don't, mainly because there's always the chance that by throwing yet one more opinion in there, it can cause division or cause hurt feelings. It can cause people to react out of pride or out of whatever may be driving that desire. So we need to really leave decisions in the hands of those who should be making those decisions. For instance, Teresa's in charge of the kitchen. And I'm absolutely thrilled that we have someone in charge of the kitchen. If they ask my opinion, I don't really care. Kitchens are important to me. It helps me maintain my figure. And I don't really want to cause division in the kitchen because then less will come out of it. And I don't certainly want that. And we need to be familiar with the process that should be used in making those decisions. There are some things that as the senior pastor, I just come out and say, this is how it's going to be, and I leave it at that. I don't anticipate discussion or questions or arguments, usually because it's not that big of a deal. It's just, this is the way I prefer things. I like my pulpit to be a certain height. I like it to have enough room for me to spread stuff out on. Those aren't things really open for discussion, just because I need this for my comfort as I'm teaching. Other things I'll discuss, some with the body, some with the elders, some with the staff, whatever it may be, we just sit around and have discussions and what is best. And it keeps divisions from forming if we know how the process works and we know who should be making those decisions and we know how those decisions should be made. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And Paul then asks the question, "Is Christ divided?" And so what we would have is actually something, when we look at this, that was very common. It would have been understood in that culture. If you've ever been to Israel or to the Middle East, you will see, and it's true both of Judaism as well as in today, although it wasn't there then, the same is true of Islam. But many of the world religions is you would have people, you would have the religion, and then you would have teachers, and people would follow those specific teachers. And I remember when I was in Israel one time, and it was rather warm, and I saw people walking around in these full-length fur coats with these great big fur hats. And definitely part of the Jewish community. And I asked the person I was with, "Why are they dressed as though we're in Siberia? And it's 90 degrees outside." And the response was that the rabbi they followed dressed this way. And he dressed that way because he lived in Siberia. And so they followed that teacher right down to how he dressed. And so Paul is addressing this issue. He says, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. And Paul, as we look in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul, we see the introduction of Apollos. And he was definitely a very gifted teacher and a strong believer who was eloquent in speech. And so some would follow Paul, although Paul was a genius in his knowledge, he wasn't necessarily so worried about how he came across. He wasn't worried about this gift of speaking. He said, I don't want to be the one that talks someone into the kingdom of God. I'm going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. And so some liked Paul's technique. They liked his teaching style, and they followed Paul. And some liked Apollos and his teaching style and his eloquence of speech. Others said, hey, I like Cephas. And they would follow Cephas because they really liked, I mean, he had a lot of very rough edges, and he just tended to blurt things out and say things and cut to the chase. And so they would follow Cephas, and they liked what he taught and how he taught. And then others said, oh, well, you know, I'm a little bit better than all of you. I follow Christ and only Christ. And we see even today in the church this same division. Some that follow Calvin and some that follow Wesley and some that follow Zwingli and you name it. There's church leaders and people follow them. And we've got the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians. And all of that is okay, but Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul says, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize anyone. So it was a common thing. We go back to the whole idea of the teachers and who do we follow. But even we'll see in the New Testament that some say, well, you know, I had the baptism of John, or I had the baptism of Jesus, or I had the baptism of Paul, or I had the baptism of Apollos. Paul said, I wasn't called to baptize people. I was called to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those of you who are dividing about, well, I follow Paul, or I was baptized by Paul, he said, you're not special. You're part of the believing body of Jesus Christ. And you're equal to all the other believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You fall under the same authority, that authority of the Holy Spirit, and you have the same things for which you're accountable. It doesn't matter, as we look around our community today, it doesn't matter which pastor is in which pulpit. There's only one way into heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that we celebrated last week, the resurrection of Jesus. It was through that sacrifice, through his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, that our sins are atoned for. It doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal, whether you more expressive in your worship or whether you're one of the frozen chosen that prefer just to stand. It doesn't matter whether you sing with instruments or out without instruments or whether you're King James or ESV or NASB or whatever version of the Bible you use. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. There's only one heaven. There's only one Jesus. There is no other way. You can't work your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot talk your way into heaven. Nor can you be baptized into heaven. You must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. You must repent of your sins. And Paul is saying we're all on the same level. We're all born with a sin nature. We're all guilty under that sin. It is only through Jesus Christ that salvation comes, and there we are on the same level. So it doesn't matter whether you follow Paul or whether you follow Apollos or Cephas or Christ or Gaius or whoever you may follow, we are all on the same level, because the only thing that matters, and this is what Paul says, I'm not here to baptize you. I am not here just to do all of these other things. I am here to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what I'm put here for. That is what I am called to do. And by the way, when Jesus was there with his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, therefore, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, teach the gospel, tell them what's required for salvation, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same responsibility that was given to Paul was given to each and every believer. Paul says, if you're arguing, if there's division, then that's a heart issue. That is not a Bible issue. That is not a teacher issue. That is the people who are engaged or part of the argument. That is their issue. And he says, instead, we need to have that kingdom view. We need to be looking beyond those issues and keeping our eyes where they need to be. So Paul urges, in the beginning, he identifies himself and his authority and his audience, and then he urges the church not to be divided. He reinforces their common bond under Christ as our head and reminds them to keep their focus on the gospel and not on the various teachers. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded of where we should be looking. Our eyes should always keep that kingdom focus. Our choices and decisions should be kingdom-based. When our focus and motives are kingdom-based, our divisions are few, and our quarrels then are unnecessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and encourages us. Father, we look forward as the body of Christ to the day that you will return. We thank you for your faithfulness, both in providing Jesus Christ, the sacrifice through which we can be saved, but also the assurances that Jesus will be returning, that there will be a day when all of the strife and the divisions and the chaos of this world ends, a day that those that are found in you will be found guiltless. the church, regardless of where it is located or under which building it finds itself, will be unified through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we pray fervently for the other pastors here in the valley as they go through a stressful time where they're worried about their flock but don't get to see their flock, where they put in extra hours in prayer and study, but also are dealing with their fears and not knowing, because although you assure us of our future, we don't know the future. But Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Truly, Lord, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray.